Well, it's a blessing to be with you all. Thanks for the invitation to come down. I bring you greetings from our congregation in Bloomington, Indiana. I realize this is either wildcat or cardinal territory, hopefully you'll receive a greeting from the Hoosiers, even if you don't root for our team. I have the pleasure of serving in a congregation that's almost 200 years old, and I am excited that God's doing a work down here in Louisville, and it's great for me to be able to put my eyes on what's going down. I've heard reports and been praying for you all, and we'll continue to pray the Lord will establish you as a congregation. If you would, please turn in your Bibles to the book of Revelation, chapter 11. I'm reading out of the New King James Version. I'm sorry I didn't check what you guys, most of you are using, but hopefully this will be similar enough to what translation you all are using. It may seem strange for you to get a sermon on Revelation. I think Revelation is an absolutely wonderful and helpful book for Christians. Sadly, it's been largely misunderstood. So oftentimes there's a great confusion about what these images mean, and it turns into lots of speculation about Russian tanks and helicopters and things like that, and it turns out not to be very useful at all. So I want you to realize, as I come at the book of Revelation, I see it as God's word to Christians initially in the first century facing persecution. And it communicates by way of visions. It's why I had Elder DiBiase read from Zechariah. And you did a great job with also a very difficult passage. But the point is, that kind of writing is in Scripture. It's in the Old Testament. It's in the New Testament. It's communicating by symbols and pictures biblical truths that apply to God's people in all ages. And I think the main focus of the book of Revelation is the period between Jesus' first coming and second coming. It's that whole time period, the time period in which we live. And the imagery that's used in the book is all drawn from the Old Testament. That's what you have to realize. This is a beautiful tapestry sewn with threads taken from the Old Testament. And the passage we read earlier from Zechariah is an example. It's in this passage. So I'm going to read this, guaranteed, first run through. You're going to be saying, what's going on here? This doesn't make any sense. But come at it with the assumption, right? This is God's word. It's relevant to us today. And if we understand the symbolism, the imagery, by looking at what the Old Testament passages this is drawing on, we'll actually understand that here's a great word for us today that we need today, and I think is actually really profound. So let's give attention now. This is the Word of God. I'm going to read down through verse 13. Then I was given a reed like a measuring rod, and the angel stood, saying, "Rise and measure the temple of God, the altar, and those who worship there. But leave out the court, which is outside the temple, and do not measure it, for it has been given to the Gentiles, and they will tread the holy city underfoot for 42 months. And I will give power to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy 1,260 days clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands standing before the God of the earth. And if anyone wants to harm them, fire proceeds from their mouth and devours their enemies. And if anyone wants to harm them, he must be killed in this manner. These have power to shut heaven so that no rain falls in the days of their prophecy. And they have power over waters to turn them to blood and to strike the earth with all the plagues as often as they desire. When they finish their testimony, the beast that ascends out of the bottomless pit will make war against them, overcome them, and kill them. And their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city, which spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified. Then those from the peoples, tribes, tongues, and nations will see their dead bodies 3.5 days, and not allow their dead bodies to be put into graves. And those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them, make merry, and send gifts to one another, because these two prophets tormented those who dwell on the earth. Now after the 3.5 days, the breath of life from God entered them, and they stood on their feet, and great fear fell on those who saw them. And they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, "Come up here." And they ascended to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies saw them. In the same hour there was a great earthquake, and a tenth of the city fell. In the earthquake 7,000 people were killed, and the rest were afraid and gave glory to the God of heaven. And that's where we're in the reading of God's Word. May God help us this evening as we desire to understand what this passage means. College campuses today are crazy places where students have gotten to the point where they demand safe spaces. And by safe space, they mean a place where they don't have to encounter ideas that they disagree with. It's now equivalent to violence against a person if you expose him or her to ideas that they don't like or find uncomfortable. And I can confess that I myself sometimes long for a safe space. I'd love to be in a bubble, right, where I don't have to interact with the world. But the reality is there are no truly safe spaces. And our desire to have a safe space is actually not healthy. It's not healthy for these kids not to be confronted with ideas that challenge their thinking. That's what we call learning, right? We used to call that learning in the old days. It's dangerous for us and not healthy for us to want safe spaces where we're comfortable and we're protected. And what this passage here is helping us remember is that as Christians, you're not promised any safe space in the world. Only in Christ are you truly safe. But if you're in Christ, you have an invincibility that allows you then to interact with the world without fear. Right? Because the world can't do anything to you apart from God's plan for you. And we're going to see how this is laid out for us in this passage. The main point I want you to get out of the passage, and you've got an outline there in your bulletin, is that Jesus makes you an invincible witness. If you're in Jesus, He makes you an invincible witness and frees you to serve Him wherever He sends you. He makes you an invincible witness and frees you to serve Him wherever He sends them. Now, in our church at home, when we have younger children, sometimes they don't want to take notes. I say, draw me a picture. So if you want to draw me a picture, kids, draw a picture of those two witnesses that we read about, and see if you can follow along and see what those two witnesses are doing. The first thing I'd like to notice here, if you follow along in the outline, is the church is the only truly safe space for you in this world. And we see this in verses 1 and 2. As is often the case, in verse 1, John, who's getting this vision, actually enters into the vision. He says, I was given a reed like a measuring rod. This would be like a long stick with a known length. And so you would lay that stick down one after another, and you would be able to get a measurement. So the angel tells John, the angel who's giving him this vision, rise and measure the temple of God, the altar, and those who worship there. So he's going down and he's laying out a measurement. Now we have similar passages to this in the book of Ezekiel and the book of Zechariah, right? So again, he's drawing on an Old Testament picture of measuring a temple. Actually, a temple that isn't there. At this time, the temple's already been knocked down. So, as same as the case in Ezekiel when the temple is measured. So, it's a symbol. And we have to think, what does the temple symbolize? And, in the scripture, we have a lot of evidence, and the New Testament supports it. The temple is a picture of the people of God. This is one of the places we get confused. We hear temple, we think building. Right? But that's not actually what the picture is. The picture is of the people of God. I gave you one cross reference there from 1 Corinthians 3:16-17, where Paul writes, do you not know that you, he's talking to the Christian church, you are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwells in you. And if anyone defiles the temple of God, God will destroy him, for the temple of God is holy, which temple you are. So this is about the people of God. And the angel's telling John to measure the temple, measure the people of God. And so what does this measuring mean? Well, measuring is a way of saying, I've laid out the dimensions of what's mine. For those of you who own a home or own a piece of property, you know, right, on the deed, there are coordinates that say, this is your piece, this is what you own. And we measure something out. It's a way to say, this is mine. And so by measuring the temple, God is saying, these people are measured out as mine. They belong to me. I have ownership of them, and therefore they are secure in me. Now what's interesting here is verse 2, right, all this measuring that goes on says, but leave out the court which is outside the temple and do not measure it, for it's been given to the Gentiles, and they will tread the holy city underneath for 42 months. And so, okay, what's going on? We got part of this thing measured, we have part of this thing not measured, and it's going to be trampled. Again, what's the holy city a picture of? It's a picture of the people of God. We're going to sing about the holy city in Psalm 48 later in the service. That's the people of God too. And so what we have here in these first two verses is a profound paradox. That the people of God are at the same time measured and secure and left open to violence. Right? And does that not describe the very situation that the people of God are in right now? Completely secure in Christ, and at the same time, subject to the attacks of the world. I put in your outline a quotation from commentator Dennis Johnson, and if I was going to get one commentary on the book of Revelation, I would get his. It's called The Triumph of the Lamb. It's not too long. It's a very good, balanced explanation of this book. And he writes this, "The unmeasured courtyard given to the Gentiles and the holy city trampled by the Gentiles balance the portrait of the church as the measured sanctuary. Though protected from apostasy and God's wrath, the church is exposed to physical coercion, social contempt, and violence." Right? We're totally secure in Christ, but we're still subject to the violence and the opposition of the world. Now, you might have a question. What's this number, 42 months, all about? I don't have a lot of time to trace this, but this is an Old Testament reference too. You find this in the book of Daniel, chapter 7, and there it's 3.5 years. 42 months is the same as 3.5 years, is the same as 1,260 days. If you take a 30-day lunar month, right, multiply that by 42. Kids, you can check us here. You got your math. 1,260 days. It's a time reference that's meant to refer to the entire time period of the church age. Again, a place where people get very confused. This is talking about the whole age between Jesus' first coming and his second coming. And again, you can look at the passage in the Old Testament. It's very clear. This is the time during which the church is persecuted. It's secure, and yet it's also persecuted until Jesus comes back. And there's an important point to be made here. I quote from G.K. Beale also. This is in your outline. And he writes, "There is no time in which the church is ever in a peaceful relationship with the world." And you have to come to grips with that. If you're seeking peace and comfort with the world, you're never going to find it. The only one way that happens, and that's if you've compromised. That's the only way that can happen. Some time ago, I had a fairly vivid dream. For me, this is not normal. But a very vivid dream. You know, you wake up and you really remember this dream. And you're like, what was that all about? And in the dream, my wife and I just bought a new house, a new property. So big, and it had a very large yard. But the yard was very lumpy, very uneven. I mean, clearly needed to be mowed, needed some work. And a young man presented himself to me as available to mow the lawn. And I said, great, I need this done. I'll hire you to mow the lawn. The only thing was, he had not a real lawnmower, but a child's plastic toy lawnmower. So he headed out into this massive yard pushing this child's toy lawnmower. And I remember thinking, again, it's a dream, thinking, this guy's never going to get this thing done. I mean, this is never going to get finished. Now, as I thought about that dream, which, right, on the surface is bizarre, but I thought about it. It was the spring. The yard at my own house had not been mowed yet. It was, you know, how grass grows different ways in the spring and stuff's getting going. And it was, it did need to be mowed. And the same week before I had this dream, I had a call from a young man asking if he could intern at our church. And at the time, I was thinking, I'm not sure what we're going to do with this young guy to keep him busy. So, you see, it's interesting, right? So my mind in this dream pulls together these threads and puts it into a vision. And this is what is going on in John's vision. Only what he's drawing from are not the things he's done that week. It's the Old Testament passages, which he's so familiar with. And so God is showing him a picture, drawing out of the Old Testament prophets and other places we're going to see in here, and giving him a vision, which is reminding him, in this place, the world is a dangerous place, and it's going to be fighting against you. And this is the world you guys live in, right? You turn on the news, you look at who's been shot, you look at forest fires that have 1,300 people now unaccounted for, almost 80 people dead for sure, thousands, tens of thousands of buildings destroyed, right? And this is something nobody can control. This is the world in which we live. There's death, there's disease, there's cancer, there's crime, there's all kinds of things around us, and we can't expect to be safe in any kind of meaningful way apart from Christ, who keeps our soul safe. So, first thing to notice is that the church is the only place you can find true eternal safety through Jesus Christ. Second thing I want us to see here is Jesus gives his church the power to be his witnesses in a hostile world. We see this in verses 3-6. So verse 3, I will give power to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy 1,260 days clothed in sackcloth. Now, commentators all over the place trying to tell you who these two witnesses are. Some people will point, there are two people in the past, and they'll tell you their names and who they were. Others say, no, these are two people that are coming in the future, and they'll try to tell you what to look for. If you accept what I've already said about this time reference referring to the whole period of the church age, you realize right away this is not two individuals. In fact, I think it's a reference to the church itself. Who has the power to be Jesus' witnesses for this extended period of time? It's the church. It's the church. You might say, well, why two? Well, the Bible tells us on the testimony of two witnesses, that's what a matter's established. I gave you a cross-reference there in your outline, Deuteronomy 19:15. One witness shall not rise against a man concerning any iniquity or any sin that he commits. By the mouth of two or three witnesses, the matter shall be established. So two witnesses, it's authoritative. It's the truth, and you can trust it. But notice, the witnesses are clothed in sackcloth, and they're prophesying. They look like Old Testament prophets, right? They're prophesying the Word of God. I heard one speaker talking about this, and he said, I can tell you who the two witnesses are. I can tell you, exactly. The two witnesses are the two lampstands. That doesn't help, right? Because go to verse 4, that's what we read from Zechariah chapter 4. These two are the two olive trees and the two lampstands standing before the God of all the earth. And if you go back to that Zechariah passage, most commentators think that these two olive trees represented the two anointed ones that were leading the people of God at that time. Zerubbabel, the king, which was mentioned in the passage, and Joshua, the high priest. So now you have something interesting in the imagery. We've mentioned the prophet, they're dressed in sackcloth, they're prophesying, the priest, and the king. Right? So these three offices are speaking out the word of God. Well, that's why I had us do the call to worship that we did. Remember what we just said in the call to worship? We are priests of God, and we will rule with him forever and ever. The Bible calls you and me, if you're in Jesus Christ, a prophet, a priest, and a king, in a sense, ruling with Christ. Not because of your own self, but because of Christ. So I think this is a reference to the church who's going to be testifying to the truth of God. I have a quotation in your outline there from Lewis Brighton, who's actually a Lutheran, but has found very helpful on this book. He says, the two witnesses are symbolized by the two lampstands because they represent the church in her royal, priestly, prophetic witness to the gospel message of Christ to the world. And what's really cool about this, if you get your mind around the fact that this is referring to the church, is that God has given power to the church. Look at what it says in verse 5. If anyone wants to harm them, fire proceeds from their mouth and devours their enemies. And if anyone wants to harm them, he must be killed in this manner. These have the power to shut heaven so that no rain falls in the day of their prophecy, and they have power over waters to turn them to blood and to strike the earth with all plagues as often as they desire. Now, that sounds pretty cool, right? This is the power in the church. Okay, do we take this literally, right? Now, this is literal, that we can call down fire from heaven. No, right? It's not literal. It's symbolic. But what's it symbolic? This is all from the Old Testament. Who was it that called down fire on the soldiers of Ahab when they went to arrest him? Elijah. Elijah called down the fire. Who was it that said it's not going to rain for 2 years? And it didn't rain. It was Elijah. Who was it that had the power to turn the water into blood? Moses, right? Moses. So what he's saying here, it's incredible. The power that Elijah and Moses had to do what they did is the same power that's in the church today. That same power is in the church today. And some of you have seen that power transform your lives. Right? You know where you were before God got a hold of you. That's real power. It's far better than calling down fire from heaven, right? To change a sinner into a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. Acts chapter 1 verse 8 says there to the disciples, "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." Jesus said that to a small group of men about 2,000 years ago. Can you imagine telling a small group of largely uneducated fishermen, "You're going to testify to the whole world," right? Not going to happen. And yet, here we are today, 2,000 years later, and there's literally hundreds of millions of people around the earth worshiping and serving the Lord Jesus Christ. That's power. That's the power that God has unleashed in His church, the power to transform people's lives and to bring converts from all nations and lands all over the world. This is a great encouragement to us, the power of God that He's unleashed in His church as His witnesses, as His gospel witnesses. And this is, I say, as a way of encouragement to you. You may be a small group right now, but this doesn't say anything about, oh, this power only comes if your church is this old and has this many people of it in it. This power is in the church, wherever God's people are, and it's just as much here in Louisville as it is any place else. And that's something you should praise God for. So, Jesus gives power to His witnessing church. But thirdly, the world will relentlessly try to silence the witness of Jesus and the church. And we see this in verse 7 to 10. So verse 7, "When they finish their testimony, the beast that ascends out of the bottomless pit will make war against them, overcome them, and kill them." And without having time to trace the whole theology of the beast, which is here, which is in the book of Daniel, certainly, you have here this demonic power, the world that's opposed to God, right, fights against God's people. And here we have the picture of the church's witness being killed by the beast, by the power of the devil. And what happens when this great persecution happens to the people of God? It says in verse 8, "Their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city, which spiritually is called Sodom in Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified," right? Sodom, Egypt, and Jerusalem, right? Where Jesus was crucified. It's a picture of the unbelieving world at war with the people of God. And this is, again, a metaphorical description of all the enemies of God who would oppose the witness of God. And they just let the dead bodies lie in the street. It's a public death. It's humiliation that comes with it. And then following that, it says, "Then those from the peoples, tribes, and tongues and nations will see their dead bodies 3.5 days and not allow their dead bodies to be put in graves. And those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them, make merry, and send gifts to one another, because these two prophets tormented those who dwell on the earth." This is what the world wants to do to the church. Kill the church, humiliate the church, and celebrate whenever the church is brought low. You ever notice that? If a high-profile Christian falls into sin, oh, the glee with which the world reports that. right? The world loves to see Christians fall and to see the church struggling. Some time ago, the group of believers was gathered to worship in Egypt. And a couple suicide bombers came into their gathering there and blew themselves up. Actually, the video right before the bombs went off, you know, these people are gathered to worship God right before Easter, and the bombs go off and just everything goes haywire. 45 people killed, hundreds are dead. And what was really, I think, horrifying is that the groups running to take credit for that, right, were sort of fighting all over themselves. No, we did that. We did that. They're proud, celebrating the fact that they killed Christians gathered for worship. This kind of thing is happening all over the world today. And we don't face that here yet, but we certainly face pressure to be quiet. Don't we? That's what this whole safe space thing is really all about, right? If you hold certain biblical opinions about matters that are in, very much in discussion today, about what should a family look like and what proper sexual ethics are and a whole number of things, the world wants you to shut up. And you will be under tremendous pressure to be quiet. And the sad thing is we often play right along with that, don't we? Like we just be quiet, because we know if we say what we really think, if we say what the truth is, we're going to pay for it. And it's a lot easier for us just to keep to ourselves and be quiet. Understand, you can never make peace with the world. The world relentlessly wants to silence the witness of the church. And that's what's being pictured here. The world relentlessly wants to silence your witness. But I want you to see here in the passage that the resurrection of Jesus ensures that his church will never be silenced. We see this in verses 11 to 13. Now, after the 3.5 days, the breath of life from God entered them, and they stood on their feet. And great fear fell on all those who saw them. Isn't that amazing? So they're killed, they're humiliated, right? Their death is celebrated. And yet now the breath of God re-enters, like the dry bones from Ezekiel 37. The Spirit of God moves and the witness comes back to life to speak again. And this 3.5 days, right? It's half a week. It's a relatively short time. It looks like the church has been defeated. And yet after a very short time, here's the church back on its feet again, witnessing to the Lord. And this only happens, right, because Jesus Christ himself has been raised from the dead. He can raise his own church from the dead. Verse 12, and they heard a voice from heaven saying to them, come up here. And they ascended to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies saw them. So they go up to glory in a crowd. In verse 13, then this terrifying judgment falls on all those who would fight against God and his church. In the same hour, there was a great earthquake, and a tenth of the city fell. And in the earthquake, 7,000 people were killed, and the rest were afraid and gave glory to the God of heaven. I think drawing here maybe on the imagery of the Battle of Jericho, right? There are a lot of trumpet blasts that go on in the book of Revelation, and here the city falls down and many people are killed. But it's a picture of judgment. It's a picture of the judgment of God that falls upon those who persecute the church. And I want you to realize what the point of this is. The point is that the church may appear to be silenced for a time, but it will never, ever be silenced. The church continues to grow and spread. Now listen, individual Christians may have their voice extinguished on the earth, but what happens to a believer who dies here? He or she goes to glory and joins the heavenly host praising God throughout all eternity. Your voice is never going to be silenced if you're a Christian today. Never. It may be taken off the earth, but you'll be praising the Lord through all eternity. And that's the important point here, that the church itself Maybe silent, maybe quieted for a while, but never can the church be kept down. I put a quotation here from Lewis Brighton again. Thus, the picture given by the scene of the two witnesses is that the Christian church, composed of individual Christians, is always living in witness, dying for that witness, and being raised again for further witness. That's the idea. This is the life of the church. A few years ago, my family had the blessing of doing some traveling overseas, and we were in Scotland, and we went to St. Andrews and visited the place where a young man named George Wishart was burned at the stake. And Wishart was a 33-year-old man. He'd become convicted about the doctrines of grace, that salvation is by grace, and the Roman Catholic Church didn't like his position. This is in 1546, and they have the spot on the pavement marked. There's two tiles in the pavement, GW, and at that spot, he was put in a fire and burned. And while he was burned, in the castle that stood just opposite that, up in the great big picture window, the archbishop and the others who were responsible for his death sat there and drank wine and toasted this man's death and celebrated his death. And within less than 100 years, the great cathedral in St. Andrews had been completely abandoned and had fallen into disrepair. You go there now, this is one of the greatest cathedrals ever built in the 1100s. And it's only a ruin of stones because the Reformation took hold there so thoroughly that the people tore down the Catholic Church and used it to build the walls in their fields. You can't silence the church. Amen. You cannot silence the church. You can silence an individual Christian. But what's going to happen? He's going to go to glory and keep praising God, and God's going to raise up another believer. I say this, and I don't mean this disrespectfully. It's like a perpetual whack-a-mole game, right? The devil thinks he'd take out this Christian here, and it's just another Christian that's going to keep coming up to praise and glorify God. One of the most helpful commentaries I read when I was studying the book of Revelation was written in the 1940s, and the man who wrote the commentary is pointing out China as an example, and said, well, you know, China, there was a great gospel witness there, and now the communist government has thrown out all the missionaries, and now there's no witness in China. It's written in the 1940s. Right, now we are 70 years later, 80 years later, and some estimates are there are hundreds of millions of Christians in China. Some people think 100 million Christians in China. Right? There is no way the witness of the church is ever going to be silenced because of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you and I need to remember that. And finally, the last thing I want you to see here is that Jesus makes you an invisible witness and frees you to serve Him wherever He sends you. He makes you, each one of you, if you're in Christ, an invincible witness. Knowing what to expect in life helps you. You're going to face opposition from the world that wants to silence you. But knowing that you are completely secure if you're in a relationship with Jesus Christ makes all the difference in the world. Look with me again at verse 7. It says there at the beginning, when they finish their testimony, the beast that ascends out of the bottomless pit will make war against them. It only happens, right, after they finished. And each person has a particular assignment here from God. And you're not going to be taken out of the world 1 second before your work is done. You're not going to stay 1 second later either. But you need to grasp what that means for you. You are invincible. And we live our lives afraid all the time of what others are going to think about us, of what others are going to say about us. And the message here is, Jesus has made you an invincible witness. You need to confidently tell others about Jesus Christ. Tell others the truth of the gospel, knowing that nothing can touch you or hurt you apart from Him. And what's the confidence you have? The fact that you're united to Christ. You recognize what this described here for the church is actually a description of what happened to Jesus Christ. Jesus, right? He was publicly humiliated, publicly killed. And His enemies rejoiced when that happened to Him. They rejoiced that they had killed the Lord. But after 3 days, what happened? He rose up. He rose again. And who ascended into heaven in a cloud? It was Jesus Christ who ascended to heaven in a cloud. So the only way this is true about the church, that the church is invincible, is because Jesus Christ lived and died and rose and ascended for you and for me. And if you're united in Christ, you truly are in the only safe space there is. You are invincible in Christ. Romans 6, verses 5 and 7 say it this way. For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. For he who has died has been freed from sin. You have been freed from the dominion of sin so that you could be a witness to Jesus Christ, an invincible witness. You know what happened the week after those Egyptian Christians were killed? The week after was Easter. Now, some of their members had gone to glory, and they were still praising God, not silenced. You know where the rest of them were? They were back in church again.
Hallelujah.
No bomber is going to stop me from worshiping and praising my God. That's exactly what this passage is talking about. Invincible in Christ. Not silenced in Christ. If God sees fit to take you home, not silenced there either. And God's going to always raise up a witness to his church until Jesus Christ comes again and all the opposition ceases. You are secure in Christ. You're invincible in Christ. If you've never given your life to Christ, then these promises don't apply to you. Those last few verses that talked about the city falling and the judgment coming, that's what's coming for every person who's not secure in Christ. So the call is, first of all, to put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, to cry out to him for salvation. Jesus saves sinners, and there's no one who's committed a sin that he cannot redeem you from. Jesus saves sinners. And if you're in Christ this evening, then you need to remember who you are. You're not here to make friends with the world, but you're here to be confident because you are invincible, an invincible witness in Christ Jesus. And may Christ be pleased to use your church here to speak for his glory in this part of the world. Let's pray and we'll ask him to help us do that. Our Lord and our God, we thank you for the beauty of your word. You could have just written these things down for us, but because you present them in these graphic pictures, it makes a greater impact for it. We feel it. We feel in these witnesses who are killed and then who come back to life, the reality that you're teaching us here, that your people, though they are secure, will be persecuted in the world, but Lord, have this incredible promise that we're invincible in Christ. Lord, we thank you for the wonderful promises that you give to your people. I pray if there's anyone here this evening who doesn't yet know you, that you might be drawing him or her to salvation and faith in Christ. And Lord, for those of us who do know you, that you would be reminding us again that we are completely secure in you. We are invincible in you. Thank you so much that this is the case. Please use this body of believers here in Louisville to be a faithful witness to the glory and salvation that's found in Jesus Christ. We pray this all in his name. Amen.
Amen.
And now let's sing back our praise to the Lord from Psalm 48a. Again, this psalm speaks about the city of our God. And notice how in this city the enemies come against it, and yet God puts them to flight. Because his city is invincible. And this, again, is a picture of the church and the things that we were just talking about from Revelation 11. Let's stand and we'll sing Psalm 48a.